Thank you so much, and I'm so grateful to see all of you here again today. I appreciated that prelude music. That was beautiful, very beautiful. And I liked that the prayer and the music were both done by people named Lorraine. What are the chances? Not high. if any of you saw me up here scribbling furiously, okay, I'm getting signs from the back. Okay, sorry. If any of you saw me up here scribbling furiously, I actually studied chemical engineering as my undergrad at BYU, go Cougs. And in chemical engineering, you learn about the laws of gases, and one of them is the law of ideal gases, and that says that a gas will expand to fill any space that it has. And I have found in my years of teaching that lesson preparation is the same. You have 2 hours, it will fill 2 hours. You give it 16, it will take 16. And no matter what I do to try to change that, I am always working until the last minute. So just be prepared for that this semester, that hopefully I will get better. As Cynthia mentioned, we did a little switcheroo on you, and we apologize if you didn't get that message. Hopefully you will bear with us on that, and hopefully we'll still have a great ride together today. We'll be talking about the restoration of the priesthood. Of course, we've been building on these other events of the restoration, the first vision, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and now the next big event as the church is restored, as it rolls forth to fill the whole earth, is the restoration of the priesthood. And we're going to talk about that today. You'll have to excuse me. I've actually been sick for 5 weeks. Singing at conference was a miracle. I actually had cough drops in my mouth the entire time. I just kept them on the non-camera side so that nobody could see them. So I might cough a little bit in this lesson today. Wanted to start with a story of actually another religion, the Methodist. Now, you'll remember that Joseph Smith, before he had the first vision, he said he was somewhat partial to the Methodists. So I think they're worthy of our attention. We were nearly Methodists. We should have him envy in some ways for the Methodist Church, because they were actually started by the brothers Wesley. Let's make sure this guy's going. There we go. So Charles Wesley and John Wesley. John Wesley was really the one who was responsible for founding the Methodist Church. He saw a lot of things wrong with the church of the day, thought that they weren't quite right, and so developed a bunch of methods, and thus the name Methodism, a method for prayer, a method for fasting, a method for all these things. And he developed all these methods and became a reformer in his time. Well, the state church was not a big fan of being reformed. None of us are, as individuals either. And so eventually cast him out. And what they sanctioned him and his followers and would not allow them to receive the ordinances, the sacraments, as they called them. And John was disturbed by this development because he understood that they were essential, that they needed them. And we're going to talk about that today. But all of a sudden, they no longer had access to this authority that was administering these sacraments because they had been cast out because of the Reformation they were doing. And so he was troubled about it for some time, realized he didn't have authority, but still knew that his followers needed these ordinances. And so he decided one day, he found a friend or a guy whose name was, I believe his first name was Thomas Coke. And he laid his hands on Thomas Coke's head and gave him authority. Now, Charles Wesley, like I said, we should have a little bit of hymn envy about Charles Wesley, because he actually wrote several of the hymns in our hymn book, but also hundreds more in the Methodist hymn book. He was just prolific. He was the W.W. Phelps of Methodism hymn writing. So Charles was John's brother and was involved in this whole movement that was going on, and was a little disturbed, and in true poetic hymn writing fashion, wrote this little poem to describe his concern about what John had done in ordaining Thomas Coke. He said, "So easily are bishops made by man or woman's whim. Wesley his hands on Coke hath laid, but who laid hands on him?" Do you see Charles's concern? He says, "John, I know you. You're my brother. Where did you get authority to give him authority?" And Charles saw the disconnect in this reasoning and was concerned. Speaking of authority, Jeffrey R. Holland loves to speak and talk and write on this subject. He wrote this in a talk called "Our Most Distinguishing Feature," speaking of the priesthood. "Clearly, acting with divine authority requires more than mere social contract. It cannot be generated by theological training or a commission from a congregation. No, the authorized work of God, in the authorized work of God, there has to be power greater than that already possessed by the people in the pews or in the streets or in the seminaries, a fact that many honest religious seekers had known and openly acknowledged for generations leading up to the Restoration. Elder Holland's point is that we cannot generate priesthood authority out of whim or out of social agreement or out of a vote or out of any of those things. It has to come from God. And as he said, many honest religious seekers had acknowledged that prior to the Restoration. One of those was a man named Roger Williams. Similarly to the Wesley brothers, he was a reformer. He actually was born in London and then lived in the United States, came over and lived in the colonies. He was also a reformer. He actually was eventually outcast by the Puritan society of his day in Massachusetts because of his reformer ideas didn't match with theirs. But he gained a set of converts. He started a movement and proceeded forth, and this is what he did. Later in his life, he said this. Mr. Williams quickly told them, to his followers, that being himself misled, he had led them likewise out of the way. He was now satisfied that there was none upon the earth that could administer baptism, and so that their last baptism, as well as their first, was a nullity, or invalid, for the want of a called administration. He advised them, therefore, to forego all, to dislike everything, and wait for the coming of new apostles, whereupon they dissolved themselves and became that sort of sect which we term seekers. I find it a matter of poetic, divine justice that the great, 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 however many great grandsons of Roger Williams, who recognized an absence of authority and the need to wait for the new apostles to be called, that his great, 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 however many great grandsons is Jeffrey R. Holland and was called as an apostle. Sisters, today we are going to talk about the restoration of this priesthood that had to come from heaven to man, that had to be called and not voted, and that exists in the church today. And we're gonna talk about how it relates to you and to me, why it's so important, how it was restored, and most importantly, perhaps, how it relates to the atonement of Jesus Christ. That being said, what is priesthood? I think we've heard many definitions. I think if we pass the mics around right now, we could do an amazing job in this bucket of wisdom in which we now find ourselves of defining the priesthood. I grabbed just two quotes. The first here by, this is President Thomas S. Monson, but he's actually going to quote President Joseph F. Smith. He said that he defined the priesthood as, quote, the power of God delegated to man, by which man can act in the earth for the salvation of the human family, by which men may speak the will of God as if the angels were here to speak it themselves. Powerful phrase. By which men are empowered to bind on earth, and it shall be bound in heaven, and to loose on earth, and it shall be loosed in heaven. President Smith added, the priesthood is sacred and must be held sacred by the people. Now, Elder McConkie from Mormon Doctrine. As pertaining, he breaks it into two pieces. Listen for the two pieces. As pertaining to eternity, priesthood is the eternal power and authority of deity by which all things exist, by which they are created, governed, and controlled, by which the universe and worlds without number have come rolling into existence, by which the great plan of creation, redemption, and exaltation operates throughout immensity. It is the power of God. Powerful. And then as pertaining to man's existence on this earth, priesthood is the power and authority of man delegated to man on earth to act in all things for the salvation of men. It is the power by which the gospel is preached, by which the ordinances of salvation are performed, so they will be binding on earth and in heaven, by which men are sealed up to eternal life, and by which in due course the Lord will govern the nations of the earth and all that pertains to them. Have you ever thought about that? That when Christ comes to reign from two great heads, Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, that the power by which he will be governing is priesthood power. It is the power to preside, and he will preside by that power. Now, next question. So that's the definition of priesthood. And again, I love the distinction that Elder McConkie makes between that it is God's power that made the earth, that keeps it, the earth operating, that it is an eternal thing. And we see that in our readings. I know some of you didn't have a chance to do them. But D&C 84:17, and we're going to use the scriptures a lot today, and we're going to do it real quick. So D&C 84:17 will say this, which priesthood continueth in the church of God in all generations and is without beginning of days or end of years. That corresponds with that first paragraph there by Elder McConkie, that it is pertains to eternity, that it is an eternal power that has always existed. And that God, in our case, has taken that eternal power and given us a portion of it for a period of time. And that's that second paragraph, as it pertains to man's existence. And if we live faithful to that test, to that dress rehearsal, if you will, of that bit of God's authority, that as we live faithful to that, then we also can have it into perpetuity, into eternity. That is one of the promises to the seed of Abraham. Okay, so it is eternal, it has always existed, and it is given to man to operate it for the salvation of men on the earth. Next question, how did we get it back then? Oh, two quotes actually quickly by Jeffrey R. Holland again. We in the Restored Church of Jesus Christ can trace the priesthood line of authority exercised by the newest deacon in the ward, the bishop who presides over him, and the prophet who presides all of us all. That line goes back in an unbroken chain to angelic ministers who came from the Son of God himself, bearing this incomparable gift from heaven. What a great quote for the man who again is the descendant of he who realized that this was a problem. And this definitely would have solved Charles Wesley's problem right there. The priesthood of God with its keys, its ordinances, its divine origin, and ability to bind in heaven what is bound on earth is as indispensable to the true church of God as it is unique to it. And that without it, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we're gonna look more at those ideas today, indispensable and unique to the church. So again, now how it was restored. If you turn to Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, and where it's page 57 if you're using old school scriptures, we can see the events surrounding the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. So I'm going to start in verse 68 and kind of skip along, and we're going to fill in. I think you guys all know the story, so I'm going to do it very quickly. Context, of course. What were Joseph and Oliver working on? You can say it. Translating the Book of Mormon. Thank you. Yeah, they were translating the Book of Mormon, and it was the month of May, 1829. Oliver had started with him in April, earlier that same year. So they were translating, and they came to the mention of the Lord talking about baptism for the remission of sins, and that they needed authority to do such. So they, as with many things in the Restoration, it was the restoration of the priesthood was prompted by a question. They had a question. They went and asked. We are a church that is built upon the idea of questions. So they go out into the woods to pray, he says, to inquire of the Lord respecting baptism. As they are praying, and we know this is near the Susquehanna River in Harmony, Pennsylvania, it says, while we were thus employed, verse 68, praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light, and having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us, saying, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. Now, we know that this was John the Baptist, and that he said that the power to give the Holy Ghost, the higher priest, would be given later. He then instructs them, verse 71, he gives them the priesthood, then instructs them to baptize each other and then reordain each other as baptized members. And then you'll see verse 72, the mention that Peter, James, and John, that he was acting under their direction and that they would later confer that priesthood upon them as well. And then we see the effects of this experience of being baptized and receiving the priesthood in verse 73. In the middle of the verse, Joseph says, no sooner had I baptized Oliver Cowdery than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I had the spirit of prophecy, and when standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of this church and many other things. I love also, if you have ever, I don't know if you've ever read it, but just following these verses, there's this like eye test size small print, which is Oliver Cowdery's testimony of the of a bunch of these events, of translating the Book of Mormon and other. And I love, if you will look on page 59, it's the second full paragraph, the big paragraph in the middle of the page. He's talking about us, about this experience, and he said, "This was not long desired before it was realized. The Lord, who is rich in mercy and ever willing to answer the consistent prayer of the humble, after we had called upon him in fervent matter, consented to manifest to us his will." And if you go, he says, a couple lines down, he says, "What joy, what wonder, what amazement, while the world was racked and distracted, while millions were groping as blind for the wall, and while all men were resting upon uncertainty as a general mass, our eyes beheld, our ears heard, and as in the blaze of day, yes, more, above the glitter of the May sunbeam." I love the end as well. "Where was room for doubt? Nowhere. Uncertainty had fled. Doubt had sunk no more to rise, while fiction and deception had fled forever." Oliver was very poetic. Just a beautiful description of the events of those days. I love also, I put up on the screen, we read it in the middle of the Joseph Smith history, but it is also found in D&C section 13. The words, it's a one verse section, it's the words that John the Baptist said to Oliver and Joseph as he ordained them to this priesthood. "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer upon you the priesthood of Aaron." And then he goes through the keys that are relevant to that priesthood, and we'll talk about those today. One reason I wanted to throw this up, maybe more on a personal note about John, is I love the fact, someone once pointed out to me, that he calls Christ Messiah or Messiah. He uses the Hebrew title. Why? Because that's how John knew him when he lived on the earth. And I just love that everywhere else, almost everywhere else in the Doctrine and Covenants, you're going to see Christ referenced more often as Christ. But here, John, who knew him personally and knew him as he walked the earth, calls him Messiah, Messiah, which is how he knew him, the Hebrew title, Christ being the Greek. Why priesthood is my next question. Why is priesthood so important? Why did we have to restore it next in the rolling forth of the Restoration? And why is it so important for you and me? It is interesting to note that in 1829, the church had not been yet organized, and that these two priesthoods, oh, I skipped, by the way. So Melchizedek priesthood was restored in May of 1829. We don't know an exact date, and we don't know an exact place, but we do know that Peter, James, and John came down and conferred that priesthood, as is outlined and testified to in D&C section 27. So March, Aaronic priesthood, May, Melchizedek priesthood, both 1829. And why 1829? Well, because we're going to organize the church in 1830. And one reason is that they needed to be legal agents of God in order to organize the church. And that being legal agents required that priesthood. By the way, the lights person, we can turn them on for a bit. We're not using it for a little while. Oh, she's got it. Great. So you all can see a little better for a little bit. So they needed to be legal agents to organize the church and to act in the offices of the church. They needed this authority. But I thought the question that was perhaps more pertinent today is, why is priesthood so important to you and to me personally? I know that through priesthood, we receive a lot of things. If you'll just think in your mind for a minute, the blessings in your life because of the existence of the priesthood, probably priesthood blessings. Blessings of children and giving children names, blessings of direction, healing, all of these things. They're beautiful things and blessings that come into our lives through the priesthood. But when we're talking, in addition to those things, when we're talking about the necessity of the priesthood, there's something else that we need to add. And it's this idea of ordinances and covenants. And we know in the church that ordinances and covenants are important. We know that they, as Jacob saw in his dream when he was in Genesis, I think it's 18, when he was fell asleep on the rock and saw the ladder to heaven. We know that the rungs on that ladder represent the ordinances and covenants of the priesthood, that they are the steps that get us back to God. But my question is, why are they so important? Why can't we just be really good people and live really good lives, and God will reward us for the lives that we have lived? My favorite example of why they're so important is actually McDonald's. Because I want you to picture that one day that you decide that you want to earn some money and do some good work. And so you decide, for whatever reason in your brain, that you want to go work at McDonald's. So you show up at McDonald's, you don that funny pointed paper hat, you go and scoop French fries all day and give Americans heart attacks one at a time through a little window, and you just do a fantastic job. You whistle as you work. You are the MVP of the McDonald's staff that day. You get to the end of the day, and you walk up to the manager, and you say, well, I've been here 8 hours, given Utah's minimum wage. I'd like roughly, I don't know, $56 or something. I would like my money. And what is the manager going to say? I don't know who you are or what you're doing here. I really appreciate the work you've done, but unfortunately, we don't have what? Yeah, we don't have a contract, you and I. There's no contract. There's nothing that says that if you come and work, that you get something, right? Now, he could give you something or he could not, but there's no contract in place. And that is the reason, at least, that is at least one reason that priesthood is so important in our lives. Because ordinances and covenants because covenants are the things that bind us to God and bind him back to us. We read in D&C 82 that I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not what I say, ye have no promise. It is the same idea with covenants. When we make a covenant with God, it is a powerful principle that we actually bind the God of heaven to a particular route, to a particular action, just as we bind ourselves back to him. We make covenants by means of physical acts, which are called ordinances. They are very symbolic. They teach in and of themselves, but part of their purpose is to be the entering into these covenants. As we enter into these covenants, we then, like I said, we both bind ourselves to do certain things, but God is also bound. Just like in the McDonald's example, we bind ourselves to show up to work every day, to do a certain thing, to scoop French fries with a smile, and everything else that McDonald's wants us to do. But we also have the other side of the contract that says if we do those things, that we are legally required to receive remuneration. I can't say that word. To be paid. And covenants work the same way. And covenants have to be made by authority that God recognizes. I couldn't walk into McDonald's with a contract that I printed out at home and signed myself and said, well, here's what you're going to pay me. But rather, it has to be made by the right authority. And that is the power behind the idea of ordinances and covenants and priesthood. That as we make each successive covenant with God through the ordinances that he has prescribed, that we are both committing ourselves to do more, but in return, he is bound, D&C 82 bound, D&C 130 bound, to give us the blessings that have been prescribed in that covenant as we live worthy. And that is an important note, as we live worthy. We don't have much time for this, but D&C 132, verse 7, is one of the longer verses that we have in the D&C, so we're not going to read it all. But it has a great description of the importance of this idea of making covenants and then keeping them. Verse 19, and also the idea of priesthood. Verse 7, 132, verse 7. I'm going to start reading in the third line, and then I'm going to skip to the end, the last six lines or so. So go with me on this. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not, one, made, I would add by the priesthood, two, entered into, and three, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of him who is anointed, there's the priesthood part, both as well for time and for all eternity, skip to the end, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in or after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. So they must be made by the correct authority, by eternal authority, which, as we discussed, priesthood is, to be binding in the eternities. By authority that God recognizes, then we must enter into them. That means we live them. We don't just get married on our wedding day, but we honor our spouse and our sealing covenants. We don't just get baptized, But we then comfort those who are in need of comfort and stand as witnesses of God at all times, that we enter into them. And we do that long enough that, number three, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, or that is, that the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of God, ratifies those ordinances and those covenants and says, yes, this person has lived this and they have become. And I'm sealing it. I'm stamping it, done. And then they are efficacious in the world to come. That is the power of priesthood. Without that, there is no promise. With it, there is every promise. DNC 22, which was also on our reading for a week, highlights the same thing, and this, it goes to the same reasoning. DNC 22, verse 2, this is the 1830 revelation about the idea of rebaptism. Do converts need to be rebaptized in the church? God's answer is a resounding yes. He says this, verse 2, although a man should be baptized and 100 times, it availeth him nothing. For you cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works, i.e. works that are not done by the living power, the eternal power of God. So being baptized is not enough. Being baptized by holy priesthood that is efficacious into the eternities, and that is then entered into and lived and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That is what God intends. And that is the power of priesthood for you and me. If nothing else, by restoring the priesthood through the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if nothing else, that was worth everything. Because we are literally lost without the sealing power of the priesthood. Nothing would be binding forever. And in that one act alone, all of the suffering and events and trials of the restoration of the gospel were made worth it. I love the priesthood. I wanted to take a few minutes right now, and I wanted to have you answer this question. A couple of people stand up. We have the mics again. How do you know that the priesthood power is real? That there really is power in the priesthood? How do you know? I've waited for 38 years, or 30, sorry, I'm not 38, 36 years for a husband. I can wait longer than Rosemary. How do you know? Okay, right over here, from my ward.
Judy Westman. I can remember being sealed to my parents about 20 years ago. And my mother had passed away, but my father was still living. And I can remember when I came home from the temple, I could feel that sealing upon me. And every time I think about, you know, bad things, you know, my dad yelled at me and stuff, I reflect on that feeling, that tangible feeling that I felt being sealed.
Thank you, Judy. Perfect. Thank you. Any other? How do you know that priesthood power is real? I think we have one in the back. And I feel so bad. Rosemary blew me away last week. She's like, oh, Kathy, oh, Linda. I'm like, how do you know all these people? Please come meet me. I'm a little shy when I'm not at this pulpit, but I would love to know your name. Sister.
Deanna DeBry.
You're on.
Deanna DeBry from the First Ward. Awesome. I know that it is real because I have seen it many, many times in my own life.
Thank you. Any other comments? How do you know priesthood power is a real power? And we're not just... Oh, I think they want you to talk loudly when you talk into the mics.
Right. Close.
Very close. Very eat close. That mic. Any other comments? How do you know priesthood power is real power?
I'm Carrie Ann Prince from the Fifth Ward.
Hi, Carrie.
I think we know by faith that priesthood power is real because that's the first way that we know anything that's associated with the gospel and with that the Spirit can testify to us.
Thank you.
To follow up on faith.
I agree with you 100%. Yeah, gospel things are known by faith. Go ahead.
I was given a blessing right after my husband died. The blessing was given by my bishop. And I could feel a feeling, I don't want to say of electricity or of heat or of some kind of current going through my body when he laid his hands on my head.
Thank you. One more, and then we'll move on. Right here, in the middle. Sister with the beautiful hair. Yeah, she's coming for you.
Just like the sister who just said about her priesthood blessing,
Last week, actually, I was not well. I felt really horrible, and I needed a blessing. And I asked my son if he would come and help my husband, and I asked my son if he would be the one to give the blessing. And after the blessing, I said to him, tell me what it feels like when you give a blessing, because I'd never asked that question. And he said, just like this sister, he said, when I have a confirmation of what I am blessing, of who I'm blessing and what I'm saying, he said, I feel a power going down through the top of my head, and I feel a certain electricity, a certain feeling coming out of both of my hands going into the head of the person I'm giving the blessing to. He said, did you feel that confirmation? And I said, I did, but not as exact as you have said. But he said, stand up and tell me if you feel better. And I did, and I did. And so I thought it was interesting that we saw, I heard it from his point of view.
Mm-hmm. And I would suspect, I don't have the priesthood, but I would suspect that different people feel it differently, just like you and I feel the spirit differently from each other. I would invite you, each of you, I wish we could hear from everyone, but I would invite you to consider upon the experiences that you have had in your past that have given you a testimony of the power of the priesthood, that it is a true power, that it is real, that it is not just a form of godliness denying the power thereof. As God said of the existing churches to Joseph Smith in the first vision, but that rather it is godliness and the power thereof. The experiences that came to my mind, my patriarchal blessing has a mention about doing music and of things that a patriarch that didn't know me, that had never met me, would have no idea, no way of knowing. And yet time after time, I see things that were prophesied in my patriarchal blessing when I was 18 that have become very real in my life today. I had the same experience. The other one that came to mind was years later. I went and got a blessing from a bishop, and he said in that blessing, you will or you have recently had, and then he describes a particular experience. And he finished the blessing, and he said, did that make any sense? I said, yeah, that happened last week. And he had no way of knowing. Very similar to Oliver Cowdery in DNC 6 that Rosemary shared with us last week. Cast your mind upon the time that I spoke peace to you. And nobody knew about that. And time, those are both little examples, little sparks of light. But time after time after time, I have seen the power of the priesthood. And I know that it is real. I testify that it is real. And I invite us all to ponder on how we know that it is real and to gain a stronger testimony in our lives. Now we're going to take a little commercial break for what we're going to for the pearls. I'm bad at remembering to include these, so I put a slide right here so I would not forget. And if you want to write them down, you can. The DNC, one of the tricks of teaching the DNC is the fact that it is every section contains like 10 different topics. It's not like this section's on this, this section's on this, this section's on this. So DNC 84, for example, is a great example of that. So I included, of course, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, just such powerful and important words in our church history. DNC 84, 33 through 39 is the oath and covenant of the priesthood. We'll hopefully have some time to look at that today, but if not, then write that down and definitely take a look at that later. Just iconic words, important words about the priesthood. DNC 8457 is a favorite of President Benson. This is the one that says that the whole church is under condemnation because they have forgotten the new and everlasting covenant, the Book of Mormon. And so the importance of remembering the Book of Mormon so that we are not under condemnation. DNC 8485, treasure up the words of life, treasuring them up so that at the very moment that they are needed, that you can mete out the measure that is appointed to each man. And then lastly, one of President Monson's all-time favorite verses, I'm speaking for him, but I'm going to guess if we ask him this would be true, he quotes it all the time, is the idea that God will be with us, that he will be on our right hand and on our left, and that his spirit will be in our hearts and his angels round about us to bear us up. So definite pearls. There are many, many that I could have chosen, but for brevity, chose these in these sections that we're discussing today. I'll leave that up for just a minute, and then if lights, we're gonna go back under. Thank you. I wanted to spend the last 20 minutes or so today talking about a question that I pondered a lot in preparing for this lesson this week. And the question, I'm sorry if you didn't get the pearls, we gotta go. The question I pondered was this: how does the priesthood relate to the atonement? I knew they related somehow, but how? How do they relate exactly? What word would you use to describe that relation? So I thought about it. I thought about it a long time. And I came up with a couple of ideas I wanted to share with you today. But I would also invite each of you to ponder this question. How do the atonement and the priesthood work together? How do they interrelate? What is that connection? They are both powers. They are both divine. They both come from God. But how do they work together? So here are my thoughts on this question, and I invite you, like I said, to add your own to this list. I want to start with, if you'll turn to D&C 84:26, and before you read that verse, sometimes when we talk about the Aaronic priesthood, we call it the blank priesthood. It's on the board. We call it the preparatory priesthood. Who's heard that before in this room? The Aaronic priesthood is a preparatory priesthood. And what we say is that it's a preparatory priesthood because it prepares you to receive the Melchizedek priesthood. Who's heard that? Okay, now I want you to read for me D&C 84:26 and see what it says about the word preparatory. Because the phrase preparatory priesthood is not scriptural. Okay, somebody take a look. Read 84:26 and somebody tell me, how is the word preparatory used if not in front of priesthood? How's it used? Somebody just shout it out. We're not going to do the mic. Yeah, it is the priesthood. So the Aaronic priesthood is the priesthood that administers the preparatory gospel. Do you see that there is a distinction there? The Aaronic priesthood is not the training wheels of priesthoods to get us ready for the Melchizedek priesthood. It's not a preparatory priesthood per se, but rather it is the priesthood, or that portion of the priesthood, which is one great whole, speaking of significant words from significant places. It's the portion of the priesthood that it is designed to administer a preparatory gospel. And what does it say about that preparatory gospel? If you'll turn to 107, D&C 107:20, and you might put paper in each of these two. We're going to go back and forth between 84 and 107, like crazy fast. Wicked fast, they'd say in Boston. Which is not really fitting for an institute class, as I think about it. Okay, D&C 84:20, I'll read it. The power and authority of the lesser or Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels, straight out of D&C 13, and to administer in outward ordinances the letter of the gospel, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, agreeable to the covenants and commandments. And reading again from John 13, in fact, I can just do it this way fast, you see that it holds the keys of the ministering of angels, the gospel of repentance, baptism, and the remission of sins. D&C 84 would say the exact same thing. In fact, as we learn in D&C 107, if you're still there, verses 1 and 6, we'll say that in the church there are two priesthoods, Melchizedek and Aaronic. In verse 6, there are two divisions or grand heads. One is Melchizedek and the other is Aaronic or Levitical. And that, in verse 18 of D&C 84, actually, that Aaronic priesthood is given to the sons of Adam, that it is to administer this preparatory gospel, which is about baptism, remission of sins, outward ordinances, the letter of the law, carnal commandments, we would read in D&C 84. By contrast, what is the Melchizedek priesthood for? We can look in, if we're still in 107, you can look at 18 and 19. If you're in 84, you can look at 17 through 21. 18 and 19 of 107, that's where I am, so I'll read that one. The power and authority of the higher, or Melchizedek priesthood, is to hold the keys of all spiritual blessings to the church, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens open, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy the communion and presence of God, the Father, and Jesus. I put this together on a comparison here for you to see. So there are the verses there for the Melchizedek priesthood. Aaronic priesthood, ministering of angels, repentance, baptism, remission of sins. From DNC 84, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, carnal commandments. 107, you see a trend? And then the Melchizedek priesthood administers the gospel, has the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, the key of the knowledge of God, the power of godliness, or the power to become like God, is manifest in its ordinances, the right of presidency, the power and authority over all offices in the church. It administers in all spiritual things to have the heavens open to them, as we just read, commune with the church of the firstborn, and enjoy the presence of God in Christ. I want you to look at these lists, sisters, and see if you can sum up for me, or for your neighbor, or in your own head, what are the purposes of these two priesthoods? How would you describe the purpose of each of them? Think about it for a second. Look at the patterns of what's there. Yeah. Great. Outward versus inner. Inward. This is how I summed them up. And see if this makes sense with the bullet points above. The Aaronic priesthood and the preparatory gospel that it administers is about making us clean. It's about remitting sins. Do you see that in the ordinances that are administered by the Aaronic priesthood? Baptism. And what else? The sacrament, which renews our baptismal covenants. They are ordinances that are divined, that are designed to make us clean of sin. And they are administered by the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood of the preparatory gospel, the one that prepares us by making us clean. By contrast, the Melchizedek priesthood is about introducing us to the presence of God and making us like God. We see this in the ordinances. As I mentioned, baptism and sacrament are administered by the Aaronic priesthood. And those ordinances are to make you clean. If we do it right, if you and I do our part and they do their part and we do it right, every Sunday, the chapel should be a chapel full of clean, pure, beautiful, bright souls. We should be clean like we were on the day of baptism, all of us together. And then we learn together throughout the rest of the meeting. And then we are introduced to God and made like God by the Melchizedek priesthood. We see this because which priesthood administers the Holy Ghost? Melchizedek. Because why? Because the Holy Ghost is a member of the Godhead. And by introducing us back to the presence of the Holy Ghost, the Melchizedek priesthood introduces us back in a way, in a part, to the presence of God. And it helps us become more like God. Do you see how those two work together? The Aaronic priesthood makes us clean, brings us back to clean, justifies us. And the Melchizedek priesthood administers spiritual things. It introduces us back to God, and it sanctifies us, or makes us like him. And we see this all over the gospel, this pattern. So here's the Old Testament tabernacle. This is only a part of it. It's the best picture I could find in the time I had. This was another great photo I found of the tabernacle. Thought you might enjoy that one today. But this is a schematic of the inside of the tabernacle, and this is what we're going to look at today. I would invite you, those of you that have gone through the temple, to be listening with your temple ears as we discuss the tabernacle, which you should always do when you discuss the tabernacle, because they are highly related. But in the tabernacle, we see three different sections. You see the outer court with the altar of sacrifice and the laver, the bronze basin it's called on this schematic, and that outer side. And then you go into what is called the holy place, which is where you learn the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And in that, there are three things. On the north side, there's a table of shewbread, or here they have it, showbread. On the south end, you have a menorah or a lampstand. I am actually wearing my menorah socks under these boots in honor of this schematic. And then right before the veil, which is that line intersecting that box there, we have the altar of incense. And then you have the veil, and then the Holy of Holies with the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant, that sits in there. Now, as we look at this, this diagram corresponds to the ordinances of the priesthood. Altar of sacrifice corresponds to repentance. The baptism, the laver, where you wash and become clean. Having done those things, you then enter a new room. And in that new room, you learn the mysteries of the kingdom. You are fed by the bread of life. It is lit by the light of, of the world. And it is also a place where you have holy prayer before a veil. And in that, then having passed through that place, you then pass through a veil and enter into the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, or fullness. I would submit that if we were to line this up with the priesthoods that we're discussing today, that the outer court are the ordinances that are administered by the Aaronic priesthood. Do you see that? That the temple ordinances and the presence of God that teaches us the mysteries of the kingdom, the Holy Ghost, are administered in that, are administered by the Melchizedek priesthood, so representing the holy place, and that the Holy of Holies represents fullness. And I think you see it, like I said, you see it time and time again. So that's one example, and I would invite you the next time that you go to the temple and are thinking about Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods and what things happen with which one, that you pay attention to the covenants and other things that are associated with each of those priesthoods, and notice how they play into these purposes of remitting sins versus becoming like God or being introduced to God, things that make us like him. Another example, we'll have to do this one very quickly just for time, is Moses and Mount Sinai. I loved this photo. He's just like taking it off the divine printer in heaven, the Ten Commandments. So we know that when Moses went up at Mount Sinai that he met with God. He met with God for several days. And in that meeting with God, he was given two stone tablets. Now, if we turn to JST Exodus, so that's at the very back of the Bible, in the hidden part. JST Exodus. Oh, I am in the wrong place. One second. Okay, Joseph Smith translation. Sometimes I sing my words. Okay, JST Exodus 34, 1 through 2. So if you'll get that. So Moses goes up into the Mount Sinai, is given two stone tablets by God, and communes with him and learns from him. And as he's up there, he's up there for a while and then comes back down. And when he comes back down, what are the people up to? It's idolatry. It is rampant idolatry. They've given up on Moses. They've got their own thing going. They've got a golden calf, and they're dancing around. Moses sees them, and what does he do with the stone tablets God just gave him? He breaks them. He casts them on the ground. This is the only time in known history that somebody has broken all Ten Commandments at the same time. So then, without the JST, the story would continue that Moses goes back up and says, God, I'm so sorry. I broke the first set. Can you print me out another? And God says, okay. And then we have the divine printer, and he gets another set of the Ten Commandments and comes back down. But that is not what happened. We know that from the Joseph Smith translation. And Exodus 34, 1 through 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two other tables of stones like unto the first, and I will write upon them also the words of the law according as they were written at the first on the tables which thou breakest, but it shall not be according to the first, for I will take away the priesthood out of their midst. Therefore my holy order and the ordinances thereof shall not go before them, for my presence shall not go up in their midst, lest I destroy them. But I will give unto them the law as at the first, the preparatory law. But it shall be after the law of carnal commandments, for I have sworn in my wrath that they shall not enter into my presence, into my rest in the days of their pilgrimage. Therefore do as I have commanded thee. We see a couple of things there. Do you see? God says, A, they're not willing to live this higher law. I'm going to give them a preparatory law. B, he says, I'm going to take away the higher priesthood. I'm going to give them a lesser priesthood to administer that preparatory law. And that's what's on the second set of stones. But then see, that back to this idea of the Melchizedek priesthood introducing us to God or preparing us for that, he says, my presence shall not go up in their midst, lest I destroy them. They shall not enter into my presence. And then we see that Exodus 33, 2 through 3 is going to say that from that point on, an angel went before them rather than the presence of God. Are you seeing the pattern? The ministering of angels, that key is held by the Aaronic priesthood. Who led the children of Israel after they chose to live the lesser law? Angels ministered to them. Who leads us when we live the higher law? The presence of God, the Holy Ghost. Do you see it? I think it's beautiful. I threw Yul Brynner in there for any of you who are big Ten Commandments fans. So a comparison here, and we'll move on from this. Aaronic priesthood, characterized by angels. Melchizedek, God. Aaronic, temporal, outward. As was mentioned, Melchizedek, spiritual, inward. Removal of sin versus introduction to God. Justification versus sanctification. The bishop is the priesthood holder in our sphere, in our stewardship that would represent the Aaronic priesthood. And the Melchizedek, the stake president, the chapel versus the temple. Have you ever wondered why you have to have two people give you a temple recommend interview, your bishop and a member of the stake presidency? Is it quality assurance? Making sure somebody didn't miss a question? No! It's because the bishop in your life is the president, the head of the Aaronic priesthood for you, your judge in Israel. But then we have to also go to the head of the Melchizedek priesthood for you in your life, because you're about to go into the temple where you're going to learn the mysteries of the kingdom, the key of the knowledge of God, see the power of godliness and the ordinances thereof, and be introduced to God. So the head of the Melchizedek priesthood has to sign off as well. This is seen in the Salt Lake Temple. Have you ever noticed? The temples are priesthood buildings, and the Salt Lake Temple was masterfully designed to demonstrate this point. Three spires in the east, they are higher than the three spires in the west. Three spires in the east representing the Melchizedek priesthood and the presidency of that, meaning the first presidency of the church. And the west spires representing the Aaronic priesthood and the presiding authorities of that, the presiding bishopric. Notice that the east spires are higher and closer to the sun, so that when the sun breaks over the mountains in the east, the rays hit first the middle spire, the prophet, the president of the Melchizedek priesthood, and that revelation flows from God the Son to him, and from him to the rest of the church. Note also, one of my other favorites about it, that on the east side, so those higher spires, that there are five windows along that south facade. Representing the five offices of the Melchizedek priesthood. And that along the west facade, there are four windows representing the four offices of the Aaronic priesthood, deacon, teacher, priest, and bishop. Amazing, right? The temple truly is a priesthood building. I wish we had more time, because what I would like us to do, and if you'll turn there and at least kind of get a glimpse at it, and then I want you to go back and read it again later. If you will look in D&C 84, we'll do that version, you can find things of it in each. In fact, D&C 107, 5, and 22 were my verses for the Salt Lake Temple that we just looked at, where it talks about the presidencies of these two priesthoods. But if you'll turn with me to D&C 84, we'll do this, and then we'll talk about one other thing. Starting in 17, which is where we read that the priesthood is eternal. 18, the Lord confirmed a priesthood upon Aaron and his seed forever. And then 18 and 19, there is also a greater priesthood which administers the key of the mysteries of the kingdom and the key of the knowledge of God. Think about that. Again, hearkening back to the Old Testament diagram, that Melchizedek priest is intended to introduce us to the presence of God and to make us like him, to introduce us to who he is. Think about that the next time you are in the temple, participating in ordinances administered by the Melchizedek priesthood, and learning the key of the knowledge of God. Because verse 20, in the ordinances thereof of the Melchizedek priesthood, the power of godliness, the power to become like God, is manifest. And without those ordinances, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. And then continuing on, from verses 21 to 27, is the story that Moses taught this. But they hardened their hearts, verse 24, and so they could not enter into his rest or his presence, as we just read. Therefore, 25, he took the priesthood and Moses out of their presence. And then 26, he gave him a lesser priesthood with the keys of the ministering angels and the preparatory gospel. And 27 that we already read. Do you see this pattern now? Do you see then how the priesthood relates to the atonement? Elder Bednar, if you've ever heard Elder Bednar speak on the atonement, you've heard him talk about how the atonement is to cleanse us from sin, to take us from sinful to justified, to zero, to take us out of the valley. But that the atonement has another purpose that we sometimes overlook as members of the church, and that is to make us like God. That as the Bible Dictionary teaches, that grace is an ennobling, enabling power. And Elder Bednar loves to talk about the enabling power of the atonement that takes us thus then from the valley, or from zero, from justified to sanctified, to the top of the mountain, which incidentally is what temples represent. That power of the priesthood is seen in both. The Aaronic priesthood does the first, and the Melchizedek priesthood does the second, and actually they work in conjunction. We continue as a process to do them together. I wanted to end today. I hope that helps. I think there's so much more we could say. I had a rich experience last night studying about this idea that the sons of Levi offer an offering in righteousness and what that means. And I would suggest to you, I'd give you the reference D&C 128:24. If you've ever looked at D&C 13 and thought, what does that mean? Check out D&C 128, verse 24, and think about temple covenants and what you do as you and I, as we learn in D&C 84, as children of Moses and Aaron and Abraham, go participate in temple ordinances. I hope you will find that a rich experience. Like I said, I'm at time, and I wanted to, if I can go 1 minute or 2 minutes over, I wanted to end with one thing. So, I pondered this week much, and as I wrote the question, how do the priesthood and the atonement relate to each other, on top of a sheet of paper, and just thought about it for a while. And the line that came to my head was, the priesthood administers the atonement. I thought, well, what does that mean? And so it was some days later, as I pondered upon then that line, thought, what does that mean? That I looked up, I Googled, the definition of administer, and I found this amazing. Number one definition, manage and be responsible for the running of. We see that in the idea that the priesthood presides, that it administers the programs of the church. It presides over the church. So I thought, okay, yeah, I can see that. So there are the synonyms, manage, direct, control, operate, lead, head, steer. I think we absolutely see that. Like I showed you in the Salt Lake Temple, we see that in this presiding authority, this idea of priesthood that oversees the church. Number two, dispense or apply as in a remedy or drug. That's the one that hit me. When I think about that line, that the priesthood administers the atonement, then the priesthood dispenses or applies as a remedy or drug the power of the atonement in our lives. It is through the ordinances of the priesthood, as we discussed earlier, that the power of the atonement is made eternally efficacious and effective in our lives. It is the power of the priesthood that lets the atonement take effect eternally. And number three, help or give service. I think we absolutely see this in the priesthood. It cannot be exercised for one's own behalf. D&C 86:11 from our reading today says that those who exercise a priesthood become saviors on Mount Zion. And so I thought, as I read these, I thought, well, the Spirit's got it just right. Good job. This is exactly how, for me, those relate. And I wanted, speaking of that atonement, to end with this. I brought my favorite painting in the temple for what we talked about earlier, but I also brought oil today. This oil that I brought back when I'm from a semester abroad in the Holy Land. Oil, as you know, is made from pressing olives. And I have the pictures here. We saw these also in conference, a picture of this, but of olive pressing. And I think some of you are probably all familiar that olive oil that is used to administer in priesthood ordinances. If you think about it, in the temple, in blessings of the sick, the oil that is consecrated and used into priesthood ordinances comes, this oil was pressed on an olive press, which in Hebrew is Gethsemane, and it comes out blood red. As I thought about the relationship between priesthood and atonement, one of the things that struck me is that the Savior who performed this atonement for us in Gethsemane and the power that comes from that atonement is also the great high priest of eternity. He is also the head of the priesthood. In fact, indeed, in D&C 107, it is his priesthood, the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. They emanate from the same, and the one administers the other. I invite each of us to think about the priesthood and how it affects us in our lives, to think about the priesthood bearers in our lives and the power that they hold, whether or not they do it in a way that we agree with. The priesthood power, as we saw with David and King Saul, wicked King Saul, who David revered because of his kingship, that we may honor that same priesthood wherever it is found, regardless of how others may or may not honor it. I testify that the priesthood is a real power, and I say these things in the name of the great high priest and the atoner, even Jesus Christ. Amen.